Well, this evening we turn into our study of Acts, coming to the last six verses of the second chapter, Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 42 to 47, where we discover three pictures of the early church, specifically the gathered congregation of believers in Jerusalem shortly after the death and resurrection of our Lord. We're going to see in these verses the transparency of their devotion to Christ, their great love for one another, and the marvelous growth they enjoyed. So we'll see those three pictures, as I've styled them. Now, let's read the text, Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes and receiving their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Well, the first thing I want to draw to your attention then is the transparency of their devotion to Christ, expressed by their devoted attention to the apostolic teaching, the Lord's Supper, and prayer and praise. We're informed straight away in this text that the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And I do not believe the fact that the church's attention to the apostles' teaching is listed first before the references to fellowship or the celebration of the supper or prayer is to be regarded simply as a matter of no importance. It listed it first because it was for the early church, as it must be for us, a matter of first importance. When did it happen that Christ's church began to lose that priority of focus upon the scriptures of the law and the gospels and the words of our Lord and the apostles? You'll see churches where idolatrous misrepresentation of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is first and overshadows the proclamation of the word, where there's only a great altar and no pulpit at all, and maybe only a small lectern off to the side where a brief homily is delivered. We see churches where the great focus is upon the body life of the church, where fellowship is first. The weekly calendar of these churches is packed, not even with prayer and Bible study, but with mom support groups and sewing groups and cooking groups and exercise groups and scout troops and youth events and senior outings that go on endlessly. Or we see churches where first and great emphasis is upon the worship, where there's much music and performance to help engender a great spiritual experience for the gathered worshipers. Or churches where charismatic gifts of healing and miracles and tongues and second baptisms and fillings of the Holy Spirit are front and forward. Now, I don't mean to suggest that midweek meetings or good music is in any way illegitimate, but they must never become first or foremost. They never must become the great thing. Not even worship in its sense of singing and so forth. In the early church, in the apostolic church, the emphasis was always first upon the proclamation of the word an emphasis that was picked up by the churches of the Reformation and reflected in our Reformed confessions. Doubtless, if the sermons that we find recorded throughout the scriptures, such as Peter's Pentecost sermon or any guide, those sermons were much taken up with the careful exposition of the Old Testament messianic texts, which they would have painstakingly related to Christ and his life and ministry that they knew so well. This is pretty well summarized in chapter 5, verse 42, where we're told that day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. That was their message. That was their mission. That was what the congregation attended to, first of all, the verbal proclamation of the Word of God, particularly focused upon the necessity of the suffering, death, and resurrection of Christ. Because, of course, that was the great thing that needed to be explained. Why, if he was so great, would he allow himself to be crucified? Of course, that had to be carefully explained and understood. Those are the great themes of the apostolic teaching with the Old Testament texts explaining the manner in which the resurrected Lord was there. And we see this, in our Lord himself when he's speaking to those men on the Emmaus Road. You remember this. We're told that beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted or exposited to them what was said in the scriptures concerning himself. Later, chosen portions of his apostolic teachings took on written form in the New Testament scriptures so that we can have the apostolic teaching as well as the recorded words of our Lord and the recorded words from the Old Testament scriptures. We might be tempted to idolize the early days of the church, but in fact, we live in a far richer vein of teaching than since we have the complete canon of scriptures in our possession, which was, of course, in those days incomplete. We may enjoy the apostles' teaching and a lot more as well. Romans 5:15-4 says, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope." So we have no apology for making the Word of God first and central in our church, significantly illustrated by the prominent placement of the pulpit in our churches. It is by the Word of God that men and women, boys and girls are saved today as they were then. It's through the Word of God that the church is built up as well in our lives. Well, the congregation also displayed their love and devotion for Christ by their observance of the Lord's Supper. The text speaks in verse 42 and again in verse 46 of their breaking bread together, which is a reference to the Lord's Supper. They may have eaten, and then they segued from there into the observance of the supper. But it was the Lord's Supper referenced here and elsewhere. And it was not a private act, but a communal act of the gathered church in the presence of her leaders, and one that was done out of love and obedience to the Lord who gave us that sacrament before his death. And when we follow the lead of the early church by regularly observing the supper, we're joining the people of God of every age throughout the world in proclaiming the Lord's death and all that it means to us until his return. God has blessed, God has strengthened his church in every age by means of the sacrament observed first in the apostolic church. Never make the mistake of thinking the observance of the supper is nothing more than a remembrance of Christ's death, a memorial meal. It is that, of course, or that it's just a historic ritual, a tradition carried on by the apostles and carried over from the past. That could not be more mistaken. The Lord's Supper is a powerful means of grace and a signal blessing of the Christian life. I might put it this way. Do you look around you and see scars on the faces and bodies of the old saints, the older saints in the congregation, the aged Christian men and women? And the answer is no, we don't, because they can't be seen. But nevertheless, all of these older believers in this congregation and others are scarred and worn by battling with the world and the flesh and the devil. And that's not just talk. And the Christian life, you see, is a quiet day-by-day death battle. And one of the chief means of grace and strength and succor in that battle is the Lord's Supper. A Christian who absents himself from worship services, and especially occasions where we celebrate the supper, is being very foolish. Well, finally, along with attention to apostolic teaching and the observance of the supper, to complete this first picture of the apostolic church, we read about prayer and praise, which was another manner in which they clearly demonstrated their devotion to Christ. Acts 1:14, we read the early New Testament church believers were constantly in prayer. And now here in chapter 2, we again have it recorded in verse 42 that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of the bread and to prayer. In verse 47, we're told that they were continually praising God. Now, they were deeply sensible to the fact that God had saved them and given them, and that all the good things that they received from him, and they were filled with praises because of that. The prayer and praise of the early church was surely triggered, on one hand, by the sense of awareness of God's amazing grace to them and the privileged place they had in being disciples of Christ. While on the other hand, at the same time, they must have been deeply aware of their vulnerability, of their weakness, of their inability to carry on this gospel of Christ as messengers in a very hostile social and religious climate of the first century. And you and I, if we are to be people of the church, we also must be characterized by prayer and praise and find our motivation in the same manner, being impressed on one hand with the depth of our sin and the depth of God's incredible mercies to us, and how utterly undeserving we are and how completely gracious God is. But on the other hand, we likewise ought to be impressed by our own inability in the 21st century to continue this mandate of Christ to share the gospel and to be the church, to bear a winsome and loving witness to Christ in an increasingly contrary and apathetic and sometimes even hostile climate of our own day and age, and to press forward the work of the Christ until he returns. So we need to pray for God's grace every day and praise him for his love and promises. Let the world see it. Let friends and family know, as the inhabitants of Jerusalem knew of the early church, that we love Jesus. And they can see it because of our praise, our sacraments, and our prayers and our fellowship. What goes on in this building? Well, one thing, we notice that if we listen, there's always music. They're always singing and praising God. So they have the Lord's Supper. And so we see these things. Well, for the second picture, we also find in the text their great love for one another, expressed by their fellowship, their unity, and their care for one another. Their great love for one another manifested by their fellowship, their unity, and their care. So the first thing we saw was their devotion to Christ expressed by apostolic teaching and Lord's Supper and prayer and praise. But the second thing is their love expressed again by fellowship, unity, and care. So far as fellowship is concerned, it's clear from the text that they were together, that they often met together in the temple courts. The church at that point had not separated itself from the temple as later it would, but they met there in the courts, and they met in one another's homes, and they met throughout Jerusalem. Christians are a gregarious group. We have more than just a common doctrine of a set of doctrines and beliefs. We share in the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. It's not uncommon. And some of you who have traveled around the world can know this, that you'll meet other Christians and to sense, to feel a bond with them that may even feel closer than you might have with some unsaved members of your own family, even though you might not be able to speak a word to them by reasons of language differences. I've personally met men and women with whom I could not possibly have been different from in lifestyle, color, culture, language, resources. In Uganda, in northern Brazil, in remote tribal villages, in Suriname, in rural Mexico. And you've perhaps seen this. From a worldly standpoint, I might have been said to have nothing in common with those people at all. By every human measure, save a common human frame, we could be said to be absolutely unlike. But in actual fact, that was not the case at all because of our love for Christ and because of the Holy Spirit in our hearts that dwelled within both of us. It was a common love for Christ that drew us close. Well, another feature that is illustrated and describes this love that was evident within the early church was their unity. Verse 46, Acts 2:46, the text as translated in the New International Version, the 86 edition, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. More literally might be translated, each day continuing with one mind in the temple. So the same unity of mind is referenced in the first chapter too, where we're told in verse 14, Acts 1:14, they all continue with one accord or one mind in prayer and supplication. We see it plainly described in chapter 4, verse 32, and all believers were one in heart and mind. It's a blessed and a powerful evidence of the love of Christ when the body of Christ is dwelling together in unity. A blessed and most powerful evidence of grace. Unity adorns a good confession and witness in any church, whereas disunity or discord or backbiting or hatred or gospel are great enemies of the church of Christ. They are the little foxes that spoil the grapes, and many congregations have been soured and weakened and ruined for lack of unity, which the devil absolutely delights in. Unity does not require us to walk in lockstep on every issue or see even eye to eye on every single part of doctrine. Nor does that mean that matters of serious doctrinal error or moral failure should fail to be addressed by the church. Such a lapse would not be love and would not serve the unity of the church. But it does require us to love one another and respect one another and be joined together in common with a common overreaching desire to see Christ glorified and the church prosper and the gospel go forth wherever that gospel is clearly and faithfully proclaimed. Remember the words of Psalm 133, how good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. In our prayers for this congregation, pray always for unity. It's an evidence of the love that we have for Christ. If we love our own opinions, if we love our own comforts or our own politics, if we love ourselves more than our brothers and sisters, we are idolaters and there will be no love and unity in our church, and we've lost sight of the apostolic example. Well, finally, addressing this second topic or picture of love in the New Testament church, we need to take notice of their care for one another, their fellowship, their unity, and their care. Acts 2, 45 and 44, 45 records that all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. In this little picture of the church in Acts, we're told that the believers shared everything. We see it in Acts 4 as well. There was no needy person among them. It's likely that the church at that point, which it was experiencing a lot of difficulties and persecution, might have had a great deal of need in their midst. Perhaps there were widows without husbands who had been persecuted, or families broken apart by the faith. This was much in common. This wasn't required of them. It was completely voluntary. It was a living response. The early church was not a socialistic society. If the unbelievers of the first century, if unbelievers of the first century, like people today, couldn't see God, at least they saw the deeds and the unity inspired by the way Christians cared for one another. They saw Christians welcomed, the Christians were welcoming into the faith all people, that slaves had as much honor as a rich man. They saw how they cared for one another and shared when there was needs. People weren't just selling stuff. They were selling stuff when there was a need to be sold. And so, and we see this in other places in Acts, and we'll come across this later again. Christian history records the words of a man reporting to the Roman emperor during some of the early tumultuous days of the church, saying, "See how these Christians love one another." It's not uncommon for any church to receive phone calls from people seeking assistance. I'm sure that Pastor Taylor's received these. I certainly received many of them. And in my experience, it was not uncommon to meet people in a very destitute place where there was no longer anyone willing or able to help them. Perhaps they had burned all their bridges. They had soured family relationships. And they were in a very tough spot. And they were not without fault. Of course, who is without fault? But sometimes I was constrained to say, "Why don't you belong to a church? If you would confess Christ and belong to a church, you would never be in the place where you had to call up strangers on the phone to get food that you needed. We would never allow a member of this church to get to such a place." I always say the first phone call for any of us in need ought to be 1-800, "My brothers and sisters in Christ." We should care, and we do care for one another in this church. And I hope that's the way it will always be. Can be said of us, we know how to love each other through our care, through our common concern for one another and for the community as well. We need to look at the last matter, and that is the church, the picture of the church in their marvelous growth as a body, resulting from the apostolic witness to Jesus Christ, accompanied by many signs and wonders. What was it that characterized the early church? We have these pictures. We have their transparent, a picture of their transparent devotion to Christ, expressed by their attention to the teaching and the Lord's Supper and prayer and praise. We have a picture of their great love for one another. And finally, there's this miraculous growth as a body that we're shown, resulting from their witness to Christ, accompanied by, again, signs and wonders. In Acts 2:47 of our text, we read that the church enjoyed favor in the eyes of the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. daily, the church was growing. Acts 5:14 says, "Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number." Well, what you need to get is this was something altogether new. In all of their years touring around Palestine in the presence of Jesus, the apostles had never experienced anything quite like this happening before the resurrection in the book of Acts. Jesus' ministry in villages and towns was hard, and it was hard for those who were following him. Despite all the astounding miracles and powerful words of preaching, his followers were relatively few. If you read the Gospels, you can discern this. But now with Christ in heaven, now the great kingdom harvest begins. The last days have begun. And all was this great bursting forth in the book of Acts that we'll see that continues to this day. Now, how do we explain this? How do we understand this? Well, I believe it can be explained by three things. First, Jesus, remember, had ascended into heaven where he begins his kingly reign. The Lord is reigning. He is actively overseeing the aggressive pressing forward of the kingdom of God through the witness of his people, positioned all around the world as he's placed them, as he calls men and women and boys and girls out from the world. That's the first thing. The Lord is in heaven. Secondly, with Pentecost, of course, the fullness of the Holy Spirit is poured out, set loose on the earth. As the Pharisees observed, hearing Peter, and they said, "What? Who are these common fishermen?" And they observed that they had been with Jesus. Not only that, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they spoke boldly, as the third person of the Trinity gave them authoritative, holy boldness. And we see that to this day. And maybe you yourself experienced a time when you were sort of crunched and someone wanted some information and you gave it and you thought, "Oh, Lord really helped me that. I actually was actually able to say what I wanted to say. God bless my words." Well, that's what we're talking about. It was happening the world around, Jerusalem, Samaria, the ends of the world. Acts 4:13. But thirdly, and there's a third thing, and that is because the devil, who had blinded and deceived the Gentiles, was now bound as never before. In the book of Revelation, chapter 21-3, the Apostle John writes, saying these words, "And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that great serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years had ended." Now, I would be delighted to speak at greater length at this point, but we don't have time to develop it. But simply to say this, that the 1,000 years referred to in this text is, like most of the numbers throughout the book of Revelation, a figurative number. It's not a literal number. It's not an exact 1,000 years, but in this case, a number referring to the totality of the last days. That is that period of time in which we're living between the first and second coming of Christ, which is now. And the binding of the devil is described here to explain and helps us to understand why people are hearing and why they didn't before. Now, someone has said, "Well, obviously the devil is not completely bound. He has not left without some influence. And God in his providence, he's bound with a long chain. But it has prevented him significantly from blinding the elect It has enabled the gospel to go forth in the world in a most unprecedented, powerful, and glorious manner. What we see in Acts 2, what we're seeing throughout the world, is an absolute, unprecedented kingdom growth. The church, by the scores, perhaps hundreds, are being planted every day. Did you know that? That's true. I believe that's true. The harvest in some places is mind-boggling. In China, parts of Africa, South America, for example. I just got a letter from a friend, John Grotenhouse, some of you know that name, who describes three congregations in Eritrea with over 600 members. Eritrea is a nasty place. And they throw Christians in containers and let them rot in the sun. I mean, it's a very anti-Christian place, a very strong, old-fashioned Marxist government, but the church is flourishing. Well, it's not so dramatic here, but we should be praying for revival, praying for harvest, even in our own church. Now, someone might say regarding Acts chapter 2, yeah, but they had the miraculous signs and wonders that the apostles of the apostolic age. Of course, you know, they were doing all these wonderful things and people were seeing it. Of course, they were coming to Christ. So that's true. The apostolic age was accompanied by miraculous signs and wonders that were not common to this age. These signs and wonders, Acts 5 speaks of people being healed by the very passing of the shadow of the Apostle Peter. These signs and wonders appear to have been almost exclusively, not entirely exclusively, but almost exclusively, the province of the 12 apostles and ceased with their passing. The later epistles, in fact, the letters that were written when the apostles were few of them were left alive, we see less and less references to the sorts of things that we read about in Acts chapter 2 during the early days of the church. We don't see men or women today laying hands on people and being instantly healed in spite of what some may say. And because the apostolic gift ended with that age, I like to think of the signs and wonders of Acts as God's way of jump-starting the New Testament church, because they were at dead zero growth almost, and now there's this jump start. But we shouldn't suppose, having said that, that the church is left with no means by which to grow and in remarkable ways, as I referenced. Indeed, it should be evident from what's happening around the world. God has poured out his Spirit, and the size and the influence of the church is greater than anything in the apostolic age enjoyed. There is a harvest field around this very church in Salem and Cumberland County and among family and friends, and through his word and his Spirit, through the growing collective witness of this church and other churches, God's people, there's still a wonderful movement in the Church of Christ, and we're part of it, and we need to be even a bigger part of it here at Hope Church. The exciting days of the early apostolic church are not over. We don't have to think about the glory days of the past. You know, we wish it was like that back in the. It's the glory days are now. And that's not just, you know, pastoral rhetoric. That's an actual, you know, historic fact. You can read around a little bit and realize what's going on around the world. Part of God's of a church transparent in their devotion to Christ, great in their love for one another, and growing miraculously by the grace of God. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for these little pictures we get in Acts that remind us of what wonderful things you wrought and remind us of what wonderful things you are yet doing now. And we thank you for it. We bless you. We pray that in whatever little way we might or larger way, that we'll be used of you for your glory, for the lifting up of the name of Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen.